You're reading to know the person you're attracted to. It's not reading to get knowledge, not reading for anything like that, but it's really to develop a relationship. So, a bit of interaction. What does gospel actually mean? What? So is it, yeah. Yeah, good stuff. Yeah, so apparently it comes from the Greek, evangelion, meaning good message or good news. What is the good news? Jesus saved us. Yeah, okay. How did he save us? It's exactly right. No, it's really as simple as that. But like, how?
Crucifixion and resurrection.
Exactly right. So Christ's death and resurrection, that is the good news. And then for us, the good news is if I share with him in his death, I can share with him in his resurrection. Okay? Simple. It's nothing more, nothing less. Okay? Yeah? Right. So, the question, why are there four Gospels? You don't answer that. This is all going to sort of, why were there four? So, St. Luke, when he starts his Gospel, says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, so he's acknowledging there's sort of other Gospels, other people talking, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you're instructed. So St. Luke is saying, yeah, other people have like witnessed it, other people have written, but I have an account that I want to say and I want to give. And we're going to see that each gospel writer writes to a particular audience and with a particular flavor, theme and flavor and all these other things. And from each gospel, we can sort of get a different spin or a different angle and a different sort of side of what Christ came to do. And there's this idea here, I think, did you go through that last time? The idea of like, it's good that there's different accounts, because if there's too much similarity, it's word for word, and these different people, you'd say that they all just sat around and said, hey, let's do this together. But the fact that they're sort of separated by time, separated by all these other things, and yet there is such like a strong marrying, as you guys would have seen in these past few days, like, it's very similar, but not the same. That sort of actually just fills us that with hope or with certainty that this is actually something that's true and historically true. Okay, not spiritually, not, you know how they always say, like, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit? That's true. But you know how sometimes we feel like that's a cop-out answer? Like, it's just, oh, the Holy Spirit, God inspired it? But, like, there's also, like, the natural sort of things happening, and it's sort of backed up historically, not just, like, it's divinely inspired. You get what I mean? Cool. Right. So, in terms of the four Gospels, they actually have their own symbols, because each of them has their purpose, and within each purpose, they've been symbolized by different things. This is from St. Troy's Monastery. It's Pope Shenouda's memorial thing. So you can see they always have the face of a man, a lion, and an eagle. So it says, our Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in the four Gospels by symbols of the four incorporeal living creatures. He is the man, he is the lion, he is the ox, and he is the eagle. And so what's the symbolism behind it? He is man, for he is born of Mary. So that's one aspect of Christ. He's lion, for he is mighty. And we see that St. Mark as one of his purposes. He's ox, for he is the sacrificial lamb. And he is eagle, for he is the resurrection. And we'll go through that in a bit more. Now, what this is about, this is for me to give you guys a plug on a few things. Firstly, that understand that the Gospels aren't just like just random thing or anything like that, and Christ didn't just come out of nowhere in a vacuum. But you have the Old Testament, which is all pointing towards Christ's coming, okay? And scattered throughout, so for example, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is this really hard book about visions and prophecies and all that, and yet you can actually see Christ shining through. And St. Augustine says that in any passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you look, you can see like Christ singing through it, okay? And also, it's a plug for the fact that the Orthodox Study Bible, you guys all have it, yeah? It's one of the best things you guys can use at this stage. So like in high school, it's not as relevant because it's a bit too intense, but alongside doing the Bible study and pre-sermons, I can highly recommend that the Orthodox Study Bible is the best thing you can ever do, because really the contemplations start linking with what you're hearing in class, and it really just brings the Bible alive. And as opposed to when you're just reading for the sake of it when you're younger, now it's with understanding, and it really, really, like if you take it from now, from pre-sermons one, as a commitment that I'll read consistently, it can be revolutionary, transformative as well. So we'll read this quickly. So then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. So very great imagery. Sorry, not English, but like it's great imagery so far. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, the creatures did not turn where they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So what's the point? The point is, if I'm reading Ezekiel by itself, like, it sounds nice, looks nice, doesn't mean anything. But I read it with the Orthodox Study Bible, what does it tell me? Like, we've sort of covered this already, but that the man is Matthew because he begins his gospel with Christ's genealogy. The lion is Mark because of the crying in the wilderness. The ox is Luke because he started with the sacrifice. The eagle is John, who stretched toward the very substance of divinity. And also the fact that Christ is singing through everything in the gospel and the Bible. Also sees in them types of Christ, became a man in the incarnation, ox on the cross, a lion in the resurrection, and an eagle in the ascension. So I hope you guys get what I'm trying to say. Just a random passage from Ezekiel, and using the Orthodox Study Bible, it really links everything together. It makes you realize it's not, nothing's in a vacuum, nothing's by itself, but it's all building on each other. And it just really explains it, which is great. So, the Synoptic Gospels. Does anyone know what the synopsis means, or synoptic means, since you guys covered it during the week?
I think it's great for together
seeing. Yeah. I think so too. Yeah, that's exactly right. So the idea is together seeing. So together, this gospel, you're able to see Christ's life and Christ's ministry. Individually, you still see it, but maybe not in its total or totality. So we already covered this, but unlike John is a different gospel, a separate gospel, and we'll sort of look at its purpose later. But the fact that they share details, orders, and events, how did that happen? And is this a problem? And scholars say, yeah, it is a problem. We won't really go through this. But the idea or the issue is that you have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Mark is a gospel in and of itself. And then they find that 91% of Mark is in Matthew. Okay? And 53% of Mark is in Luke. So they're like, hey, wait, maybe they did use the Gospel of Mark to write what they wrote. So there's a triple tradition. You have to be able to account for why Matthew, Mark, and Luke have common things. And you also have to account for why Matthew and Luke have common things which aren't common to Mark. Does that make sense or no?
Yeah?
Yeah. We'll cover it later, but the gist of it is that the Gospel of John was written to explain the activities of Christ, almost to show that, you know, this is what Christ did, these are his activities, he did miracles. But then John comes along and says, you know, what this means is he's divine. What this means is he's the Son of God. And it goes on for that. And we'll go through it. So, the synoptic problem, how did this interrelationship come about? And so, last year I gave this talk, and I tried to find out what's the solution, what's the answer. And there was Wikipedia, and it gave me that nice diagram. And I was like, oh, I'll go read a book about it. And the book is literally theory upon theory about what this person thinks and what this person thinks, and it's easy to get lost in it. So that solution is a good solution to have in mind. But the question is this a problem throughout faith? Not really. It's more, when they're exploring it, it's more a literary endeavor. But one thing to know, as Sam would have addressed last time as well, with the idea of the resurrection, the idea of the empty tomb, our faith can stand up to scrutiny, and always just be encouraged to explore and look and ask questions. Don't think that that's wrong, or if you have doubts or anything like that, don't just let them go aside or anything like that. Pray about it, ask about it, be open about it, because Christianity really, really can stand to the test of those kinds of questions. So don't be afraid. So this is the best solution. So all it is the fact that since Matthew and Luke share stuff in common with Mark, it's a bit confusing. Therefore Matthew and Luke must have used Mark, okay, as a common source. But since Matthew and Luke also share stuff in common that Mark doesn't have, they must have used another source. Yeah? The Q source. And so what's the Q source? It's a source that's no longer available, but they say, just like, to be able to account for it, there must have been some source that was there, available, that Matthew and Luke also used, which is no longer existent. And then the stuff that's not common between them goes back to what Luke said. He's got a purpose, he's writing to his friend called Theophilus, or he's writing to someone called Theophilus, and therefore he adds stories which are more important or more relevant, not necessarily making up, as we'll see later. I can bring the verse up now, where, you know, in the Gospel of John, where he says, like, I would have written so much more, and if I wrote even all the words, or all the paper in the world or whatever, can't contain what I'm writing. So we know that there's actually a lot more about Christ that we don't really know, which isn't contained in the Gospels. But then within the different Gospels, some of them included different stories. All right. So now what we're going to do, almost done, is we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and just look at the author, the audience, and the purpose. Sounds really draining when I say it like that. But you'll see how it explains to you why the text or the Gospels are written the way they are. And then we're going to look at the very end at an exegetical exercise, which is just looking at how to interpret a passage from the Bible and see how this sort of changes the flavor for us. So Gospel of Matthew, symbol is the man. Yeah. And genealogy of Christ. Okay, cool. So, and we'll try to get some spiritual lessons as well from it. So the Gospel of Matthew, who's the author? So he's a Jew from Galilee who was a chief tax collector for the Romans at Capernaum. So in terms of context, a tax collector is hated by everyone. Why? Huh? So a tax collector is hated by everyone. Why? Because he is a Jew who's collecting tax for the Romans. So the Romans hate Jews, so even if he's helping them out, doesn't like them. And the Jews hate him, one, because he's taking money for the Romans, and two, because he's taking money, full stop. So you can tell that Matthew is maligned, hated, no one likes him. Okay? And yet, when Jesus passes by his office, he says, "Follow me," and what happens? What does the gospel say? He rises straight away. So do you know that fills us with hope for ourselves? But not only for ourselves, but looking around, sometimes we're quick to judge people, quick to say, this person, look at him, he's sinning, he's doing this or whatever. Before all we know, Matthew needed to support his family. And for that reason, he went, was a tax collector. But when he had an opportunity to change or an opportunity to be transformed, he took it. So one lesson there for us and for myself is that be careful not to judge, be careful not to push someone aside and pigeonhole them and say, this guy is whatever kind of person, this guy's a wash bit, whatever they call it. Just know that if he has an opportunity, maybe you can give him that opportunity. He might respond in a way like St. Matthew. And so we know that he preached and he went out, one of the evangelists. And this is just something that, you know how he said the faith is simple, it's about the resurrection. For me, one of the best evidences of the resurrection is the empty tomb, but not only the empty tomb, but the preaching of the apostles. So these apostles, they all go out, they say this guy was risen from the dead. They, like, you know, after he rose, he died and they went away and they're all upset and whatever. They could have just gone, they were separate ways, right? They could have just forgot about it. But for some reason, they all bandied around and said, you know what, we'll go out, we'll preach that this guy rose from the dead. They might have done it for staying together. Yeah, they might have lasted for a while. They might have done it because it was good support. Might have lasted for a while. But once someone pulls out a sword, or once someone says to you, hey, you're lying, and renounce whatever you're saying or I'll kill you, like any one of us or any logical person would do that, okay? Maybe one person wouldn't do that. Maybe two people wouldn't do that. But we know that all the apostles except for John the Beloved was martyred. And so you've got to ask the question, why would they all possibly go and die for a lie? Now, one thing would be, look, they're all in the room. They all got shot at once. They didn't really think about it. It was all peer pressure or he's doing it, I'll do it. But you know, we know Matthew's martyred in Ethiopia. We know St. Thomas in India. We know St. Mark in Alexandria. We know St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome or Italy. So you've got to ask the question, why are all these people, what's this conviction? Where is it coming from? And so like, you've got to just be convinced that the resurrection is real. And then the natural response from that is, what do I respond? How do I respond to Christ's resurrection? How do I respond to what he's done to me? And like a bit like convenient, I'd say reading your Bible is the best place to start. Just getting to know him, really. So we won't cover this as much, but because we know he's a Jew and he's writing for the Jews, you read the text and you start realizing, hey, St. Matthew in his gospel is mentioning all the prophecies and how these prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. But the other ones don't really focus on that. Why is he doing that? Because he has a specific purpose. He's a specific type of person. He's a Jew writing for the Jews. Okay? So do you guys get how the synoptic gospels, why the differences come? Just the idea that they have a different audience or a different purpose, and yet they're still talking about the same person, Christ. And so yeah, the purpose, he wanted to reveal Christ as the Davidic Messiah. And so therefore he defends Christ against Jewish attacks. And similar to the book of Hebrews, very similar in terms of showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And just a quick point on the kingdom of heaven. So the Gospel of Matthew is known like as the Gospel of the Kingdom because it mentions the kingdom of heaven 46 times, including chapter 13 where it mentions plenty of them. But one of the key things that it brings up, and it was something that came up in youth meeting as well, is the fact that the kingdom of heaven, it's like there's this sort of tension you find in the gospel where it says the kingdom of heaven is coming or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it keeps going backwards and forwards between the two things. And the sort of the way to understand that is the fact that, like, eternity is when we die and when we go join Christ, but eternity is now. And we can start it now with that relationship with Christ here and today. And that's where the kingdom of heaven is here today, but also in preparation for the kingdom of heaven in the future. And the reason why it was relevant to youth meeting, we're talking about the parable of the 11th hour. The person who came at the 11th hour and still got the same as the person in the first hour. Isn't that a bit unfair for the person in the first hour? But if we realize that eternity begins today, then the person in the first hour hasn't been shortchanged because he's enjoyed eternity from today. He's enjoyed it from now, and eventually he will have it after the 11th hour and after he enjoys the spoils later. So just keep that in mind. Don't look at the people in the world and say, hey, why can't I be like them? You know what, I'll repent later. But the kingdom of heaven is here now, and there is a sweetness and there is something there to be tapped into, which is worthwhile going for. Alright. Gospel of St. Mark. So, author. He was from a rich, well-educated, fluent in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Okay? And his mother's Mary house was a meeting place for early Christians, Passover, washing of the feet, the Eucharist, and Pentecost. And so what we can see here is the importance of an environment. So St. Mark grew up in amongst all of this, saw all these things, and we see the fruits of what happens after that. And that's the same for you guys starting at uni these days. The importance of choosing, like you went to the Coptic school probably before that, you're all like in this sort of good bubble, not a bad bubble, but in the bubble, you're all surrounded by like-minded people. And now you guys are at a point where you guys make a choice. You make a choice of the type of friends you're gonna hang out with or what you're gonna do. And it makes a difference. So that decision now makes a difference down the track, like with St. Mark. He was surrounded by the right environment, and the fruit of that is an evangelist martyr. If you make the wrong choice now, it can have consequences, so take St. Mark as your example. One of the cool things is, now we said they're meant to be eyewitnesses, the people who, and so, eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. Maybe St. Mark was an eyewitness, but some tradition says that St. Peter actually spoke, and St. Mark is the one who wrote. And just the last thing was the fact that he established the church in Egypt. So Alexandria is a very cosmopolitan city. What that means is that you had Jews, you had Greeks, you had the Coptic-speaking Egyptians, you had all of these people all in this one city, okay? And St. Mark, obviously, is very fluent in all of these languages. He's perfect for it. So we can see how our talents can be used eventually for the glory of God, and we don't know what effort we're putting in now, how it can change later. And actually, I remember a point from so Sam's auntie is Catholic, and she's also a nun. But she's a nun, okay? And she came and gave us a pre-servants talk in pre-servants 2. And she made the point that, you know, you're in this preparation period in pre-servants, and you're not really serving, and you want to serve, but they're not letting you serve, you're in this class. But the preparation period is so, so important, and your job now is to be preparing yourself and getting ready for that point where in 3 years you're going out and you're serving, okay? And so St. Mark gives us the example that we've got to cultivate whatever we have, whatever the servants are giving you, and take advantage of it so that eventually in 3 years you're ready to go out and you're filled with not just fire or zeal, because that can go away very quickly, but you're just filled with the conviction that has been nurtured over time, which is important. So his audience, so it's written for Roman Gentiles, so he's got a different purpose, and sort of the evidence within the text is I guess guys don't want to go through it, but the fact that he translates Aramaic words, so the Jewish sort of language, he has to translate it for his audience, as well as the fact that he explains whenever there's Jewish rites or things like that, the Passover, he has to explain what it is and what it's about. So it sort of indicates his audience isn't quite Jewish. And so his purpose is, as the Romans are these people who believe in great gods and very powerful people, his purpose is to show that Christ was very performed many miracles when he was actually as mighty as all these other people. And the fact that at the very end, you know how he comments that the centurion at the foot of the cross says, truly this man was the Son of God. None of the other gospel writers mention it. The idea of the synoptic gospel. Why does he mention it? Because the centurion is the head of the Romans. He's got 100 people underneath him. And if he was to convert, then why wouldn't this reader, who's a Roman person, go, hey, if this guy who's held in high esteem by a lot of people converted, why shouldn't I convert? Why shouldn't I take this thing as truth? And so, once again, we understand now why the St. Mark included this in his gospel. You guys sort of get what I mean? Yeah? Get what I mean? Cool. All right, Gospel of Luke. What time are we going to finish? Soon. Like 10 more minutes or?
Less if you can.
Less, okay, sure. So yeah, he's St. Luke was a author. He's very educated, spoke very eloquent Greek. In terms of his audience, because of his background, ability to speak Greek, he wrote with great eloquence, he wrote in Greek, and it's something that we're indifferent to nowadays because we don't realise when we're reading in English that how sophisticated the high level it was. And so, yeah, we see that Luke was interested in showing Christ as the perfect man, and he also tried to show Christ as the friend of all humanity because the Jews, as you know, are very exclusive. They don't want anything to do with the Gentiles, but Christ, we know, came to accept everyone. And so Luke, in writing to the Gentiles, is trying to say that Christ came for you guys as well, and be convinced. So, once again, different purposes. One to the Romans, one to the Greeks, one to the Jews. Matthew 19.
I remember there was an option Bible study, and he was saying that the Greeks were very like humanitarian people. And they cared about like all this like, society, and that's why he mentioned like how God cared about the others.
And the Gospel of John, very quickly. So Origen says it's the crown of all Gospels. Augustine says that, just to answer the question that was here. So the authors of the other three Gospels walked with God on the ground as with humans, explaining a few things about his divinity. For St. John, it is as if he refrained from walking on the ground. We see him through the prologue. So in the beginning was the Word was with God. So from the very beginning, not only above the ground, not only in the air or in the highest skies, but also above all the angels and all the ranks of the unseen, reaching to the one with whom all things are made. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke dealing with sort of Christ's activities, what happened, but John just taking it sort of to the next level. And you guys are going to have a lesson on it in a few weeks, I think. And so yeah, we don't have to cover that, I guess. So that's a summary of the Gospels. Can we read this passage? Is that possible? Yeah. So we'll read Luke chapter 17, verse 11 to 19, and we'll see how we can sort of combine everything we've done so far and be able to interpret a passage. Whoever has it, go for it. Mary, go for it.
Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, they met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. To this incident said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.
Alright, so, in terms of historical background, who's the author? Luke, okay. Well, who's he writing to?
Greeks.
Greeks, yeah. Greeks and Gentiles. Okay. So what's his purpose? We said to convince everyone that Christ is the friend of all humanity. All right. Now, in this passage, we have part of the literary analysis. Who are the characters in this passage?
Lepers.
Lepers? 10 lepers? There's 10 of them. 9 of them were Jewish, 1 of them was Samaritan. Good. Okay. We also have
Jesus,
and we also have the disciples as witnesses. Okay. Key detail, they're lepers. What does lepers mean? Like, what's the issue with them being lepers?
Shunned from society. Like
shunned from society. Good. Unclean, they're outside in the village on their own. Alright, what's the significance of one of them being a Samaritan? Beautiful, exactly. They hate them. They shouldn't associate. Okay. So that's the analysis of that. We look at the historical background as well. We look at lepers, we look at the Samaritan woman. So what's the theological meaning of the passage? And why would St. Luke include it? By the way, this is only included in the Gospel of Luke. This isn't included in Matthew or Mark. So we'll look at the theological meaning. We'll look at why he might have included it, and we'll be able to see why maybe the other writers didn't include it. So in terms of the meaning, we have 10 people. Only one of them comes back, and it's the Samaritan and it's the leper. Firstly, Christ, we see, heals all of them. He doesn't just heal the Jews, he heals the Samaritans as well. So straight away we see that Christ is accepting everyone. What's Luke's purpose? Is to show that Christ is accepting everyone. In terms of for ourselves, our own sort of message is the fact that he comes back and says thanks. We should be doing exactly the same. When someone in Christ does something for us, we have an encounter with Christ. We don't go and just celebrate and all the rest of it. We come back and we say thanks. So that sort of answers the question, I guess. Why does Luke only include it and why the other people don't include it? So Luke includes it because it fits his agenda, it fits his story. Does the fact that the others didn't include it mean it didn't happen? No. Maybe it just doesn't show for St. Mark, it doesn't show that Christ is super powerful because he does other miracles where he heals other people. So this story didn't have to be included, and for Matthew maybe it's not as relevant. But for Luke we can see that the fact that Christ accepted the Samaritan really does deliver his message, the message that he wants to deliver. Alright, so our aim was to get an overview of the Gospels. I hope that we sort of get an idea of what Matthew, Mark and Luke's about. But hopefully the most important thing is that you guys now realise, I'm sure you realise, but just week in, week out, I'm sure your servants are reminding you that just go and read it, and it's not this boring book that's on the side. It's really like a book that's full of life, and it's filled with like history as well as stuff that's relevant for you today, and it shouldn't be boring. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Again, don't ignore your scripture, your Bible. And we're reading to know the person of Christ. What's interesting about the Synoptic Gospels is that now we realize that reading the Bible isn't just, or reading the Gospels isn't just like a journey through the Gospel to find Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection, but there's actually a journey in and amongst the Gospels, and there's something to be learnt by looking at them and comparing them together. And last passage, just read it quickly, just in terms of the beauty of reading the Bible. Like a stream planted by streams of water, the soul is irrigated by the Bible and acquires vigor, produces tasty fruit, namely true faith, and is beautified with 1,000 green leaves, namely actions that please God. The Bible, in fact, leads us toward pure holiness and holy actions. In it, we find encouragement to all the virtues and the warning to flee from evil. The Bible is a scented garden, delightful, beautiful. It enchants our ears with birdsong in a sweet, divine, spiritual harmony. It touches our heart, comforts us in sorrow, soothes us in a moment of anger, and fills us with eternal joy. Let us knock at its gate with diligence and with perseverance. Let us not be discouraged from knocking. The latch will be open. If we have read a page of the Bible two or three times and have not understood it, let us not be tired of rereading it and meditating on it. Let us seek in the fountain of this garden a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We shall taste a joy that will never dry up, because the grace of the Bible garden is inexhaustible. So it's really a lovely passage that just tells us that the Bible is there for when you're angry, when you're sad, when you're unsure. And it's a garden that you go through, you pick, you take, you enjoy. And knowing that it never dries up, it never gets like boring or anything like that. But like hopefully this tantalizes you to really just want to go and experience it for yourself and see what the power of the Bible is, and also read it with a bit of understanding. So,
guys, if you're about to hit Fashion Week,